If you would, I'd invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. As we continue on in 1 Corinthians this morning, we'll be in chapter 7, verses 1 through 7. So 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. Paul writes to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to the wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement, for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer, and come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this by way of concession, not of command. Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that." And so at this point in the letter of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul turns aside from the issues that have reached him through report. If you remember back in chapter 1, verse 11, he had stated that some things had reached his attention through Chloe's people. Whoever those people happened to be, they had interacted with Paul and had told him about some of the things that were going on there in Corinth. And now he turns essentially to answer some questions that they had written to him. So he says in verse 1, "Now, concerning the things about which you wrote." And interestingly enough, those words, "now concerning," show up again a few times later on in the letter. They show up in chapter 8, verse 1, chapter 12, verse 1, and chapter 16, verse 1. And we can't be entirely certain, but perhaps each of these times when Paul says, "now concerning," he's pointing back to a question that he received from the Corinthians in this letter that they had sent to him. We can't be exactly sure, though. As Calvin put it so well, what their questions had been is uncertain, except insofar as we may gather them from his reply. We don't have a list of questions. We've got some answers, though. So let's look at the answers. They had asked, and so Paul answers. First, Paul responds to what they have asked him concerning marriage and sexuality. Now, interpreters of the passage are divided as to whether that phrase at the end of verse 1 is Paul's statement, or if this is a statement of the Corinthians which had come to him and to which he is responding. In other words, that phrase, "it is good for a man not to touch a woman," is that a Corinthian slogan to which Paul is here responding, or is that Paul's own positive teaching? Now, I don't think it matters too much which way we take it, so long as we understand what he has to say here in this passage. If that was a Corinthian slogan, something that they had positively asserted, then Paul is willing to grant it validity up to a point. If it was his own positive teaching in response to a question about marriage and sexual relations, it was something that he reiterated multiple times and in various ways throughout this chapter, 1 Corinthians 7. But yet, he qualifies it sufficiently all throughout. One way or the other, Paul is very clear in this chapter that it is good, in fact, for a man not to touch a woman. Touch being a euphemism for sexual relations. In other words, it is good for a Christian to be single. Even a cursory reading of this chapter will bear that out. We see it right here at the end of our passage there in verse 7, where he says, "Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am." Evidence suggests that Paul was single, possibly a widower. Now maybe we can consider that hypothesis a little bit more as we continue on in chapter 7 at a later time. But he wishes that all men were as he were. That is, apparently single. But he understands not everyone is gifted in that way. Not everyone is gifted with continence so as to remain single without being burdened by singleness. He says at the close of verse 7, "However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner, another in that." And you'll find this general view also expressed later on in the passage. Verse 8, verses 27 and 28, verses 32 through 35, verse 38, verse 40. Again and again, Paul is clear that there are advantages to the single life, that it is good for a man not to touch a woman, that it is good for a woman not to touch a man. This is a good thing. In fact, he uses the word better down in verse 38. Single life is good, he says, but he is equally clear that the single life is not for everybody. In other words, the single life is not good for everybody. Marriage, he says, is better than singleness for some. We see that in verse 9, and Lord willing, we'll consider that more next week. If they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. The single life is good. It is good for a man not to touch a woman, but it's not for everyone. And Lord willing, as we move ahead in future weeks, we'll seek to consider this more and seek to hear what else Paul has to say about Christians in different marital situations. Here in our text, we see his general counsel to people who are married and his commands for sexual relations within the marriage bond. The single life is good, but for some, even for many, the single life is a very dangerous life. And so he says in verse 2, but because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. Yes, you did hear that correctly. Because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. Now, that may not appear at first blush to be a noble motivation for the pursuit of marriage, but it actually is. The effort to avoid sin in accordance with the will of God is always a noble motivation. And Christians have recognized this historically. And so, for example, in the late 4th, early 5th century, John Chrysostom said, "He who has not learnt to commit fornication will neither know how to commit adultery. But he who wallows among harlots will quickly also arrive at the other and will defile himself, if not with the married, yet with those who are disengaged. What then do I advise so as to extirpate the roots? At the season of marriage, let no one defer it. Behold, I speak the words of a matchmaker, that you should let your sons marry. But I am not ashamed to speak thus, since not even Paul was ashamed to say, defraud ye not one the other, which seems more shameful than what I have said. Yet he was not ashamed, for he did not pay heed to words, but to the acts that were set right by words." Now, the avoidance of immorality is certainly not the only biblical motivation for marriage, but it is one of them. There are others. Procreation of children in order to be fruitful, multiply and fulfill that command of Genesis 1:28, and also the desire for companionship and mutual help. It was the Lord who said in Genesis 2:18, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will also make him a helper suitable for him." And so those are the three real biblical motivations for marriage: to avoid sin, to have children, and to have the mutual help of a spouse. And understandably, then, these show up in some of the classic Protestant statements on marriage: the marriage ceremony, the Book of Common Prayer, those chapters in the Westminster Confession, or the 1689 Baptist Confession dealing with marriage. Each reference those three things: the avoidance of sin, children, and the mutual help of a spouse. Paul here is focusing on only one of the three when he says, "But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband." Of course, we understand this is not an absolute command for every Christian to get married. As he said, it's good for a man not to touch a woman, but it is better to marry than to burn. And not everyone has been gifted so as to remain single. And then, speaking to married couples, Paul tells them very clearly how their responsibilities within the marriage bond are supposed to work themselves out. So verse 3, "The husband must fulfill his duty to the wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband." That verb that's translated there as fulfill in the New American Standard, or if you're using the ESV, it is translated as give, has the sense of yield, pay, render, return. And that word that is translated as duty in the New American Standard, or as conjugal rights in the ESV, indeed has the sense of an obligation, a debt, or a duty. And as shocking as it may be, this is how the scripture speaks of the relationship between the husband and the wife. Between the husband and the wife, there is a debt, there is a duty, there is an obligation in this regard. And at least if you were married in the language of a traditional English ceremony, in your exchange of vows, you probably said something to the effect of to have and to hold from this day forward. And even if you weren't married with that precise language, I hope that you said something similar, something to indicate that marriage is not something that is strictly a platonic relationship. Rather, there is a commitment to a physical relationship, and that in marriage there is a commitment to an ongoing physical relationship. And that's the point that Paul is making here, that there is a conjugal debt, a conjugal duty that exists in marriage. And we also find evidence of this in the Old Testament law in Exodus 21, 10, and 11. Now, in context, that law is the law concerning a slave girl whom his master designated for his son to marry. And that law in Exodus 21, verses 10 and 11, concerning the man that marries this woman, says, "If he takes to himself another woman, he may not reduce her food, her clothing, or her conjugal rights. If he will not do these three things for her," that is food, clothing, conjugal rights, "then she shall go out for nothing without payment of money." Now, I realize there's some things going on there in Exodus 21 that are very foreign to our experience, slavery and polygamy. We should be glad that those things are very foreign to our experience. And now is not the time for us to do a deep dive on those issues. I've tried to preach and teach on those topics elsewhere. But the point here is the issue of conjugal rights. As a wife, the woman in this situation had marital rights, even though she had been a slave, and even if her husband were under the arrangement at that time to take another wife, she still had conjugal rights. Her husband still had a duty to perform towards her. Just as he was responsible to provide food and clothing for her, he was responsible in this regard as well. And if he didn't provide her, the woman got to walk without payment of money. She didn't have to pay. She could go out and go free on her own. This woman had rights. Her husband owed her, so to speak. And Paul makes it clear here in our text in verse 3 that the husband has a duty to his wife in this regard. The wife has a duty to her husband in this regard. And notice how he undergirds this in verse 4, where he says, "The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, also, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does." It's rather striking language, isn't it? Now, on the one hand, given that the Lord has ordained that the husband is the head of the wives, and the command in Ephesians 5 that wives are to submit to their own husbands as to the Lord, it may not come as too surprising that he would say such a thing in regard to the husband having authority over the wife's body. But even still, it is a bit of a splash of cold water in our faces, given the cultural air that we breathe, isn't it? It's a far cry from "my body, my choice." That's not what he's saying here, is it? But what is even more striking, perhaps, is that Paul levels the field in marital relationships. It's not just that the husband has authority over his wife's body, but the wife equally has authority over the husband's body. In this matter, the authority of the husband and the wife are equal. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, also, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Calvin expressed it well when he said, "Husband and wife, therefore, are bound to mutual benevolence. Hence it follows that they have neither the one nor the other the power of their own body." But it may be asked why the apostle here puts them upon a level instead of requiring from the wife obedience and subjection. I answer that it was not his intention to treat of all their duties, but simply the mutual obligation as to the marriage bed. In other things, therefore, husband and wife differ, both as to duty and as to authority. In this respect and condition, the condition of both is alike, as to the maintaining of conjugal fidelity. So, we're told, each man is to have his wife, each woman her husband. Because of immoralities, there is marital obligation of each spouse in regard to the other. Your body belongs to your spouse, and not to you in this regard. And then, just in case we didn't get the point, look at verse 5, that first phrase, stop depriving one another. This is part of marriage. Husbands and wives, if I can put it this way, this is what you signed up for when you said, I do. Now, please understand that neither I nor Paul are being reductionistic in saying that. Neither he nor I would seek to boil marriage down to simply one aspect. Far from it. We signed up, for those of us who are married, we signed up for a whole lot of other things when we said, I do. To have and to hold from this day forward till death do us part and covers a whole lot of things. But nevertheless, this aspect must not be neglected. It is a very important part of marriage. And if it is neglected, shouldn't be surprised if the wheels start coming off. Again, wheels might start coming off if other aspects of marriage are neglected as well. Aspects like communication, kindness, so forth. If those things are neglected, don't be surprised if the wheels start coming off. But this matter here that Paul is speaking of is very important. And since it is the subject matter of our text, that is why I'm speaking to this subject as I am. And so, husbands and wives, please take note. This is coming not from me, but from Scripture. And this is for your own good. This likewise is for the benefit of your spouse. Solomon was getting at the same thing in that passage that our brother Stanley read for us this morning from Proverbs chapter 5. If you want to go back and refresh your memory, you can look at Proverbs 5, 15 through 20. He's getting at the same thing here. The husband is to go to his wife, to be satisfied and exhilarated with her, and that's a safeguard from immorality. And Paul here applies the principle both to men and to women. Because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife. Each woman is to have her own husband. Each is to render their obligation to the other. And this is a means of protection. And Paul's explicit about that at the end of verse 5, where he says, come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. When the obligation is avoided and the debt is unpaid in this manner, an evil Pandora's box, as it were, is opened, out of which may come all kinds of wicked things. Search for love in all the wrong places, adultery, use of pornography, quarrels, alienation of affection from one spouse to another, and so on. Now please hear me clearly, none of those evil things, adultery, pornography, quarrels, etc., are justified when this obligation is avoided and the debt is unpaid. All of those things are always sinful. No justification for those in the least. Those things are immoralities and sin. Satan tempts people who lack self-control, and Satan tempts people to lack self-control. Marriage is meant, among other things, to be a safeguard in this regard. But when the obligation is not fulfilled and the debt is unpaid, the safeguard goes away because it's not safeguarding anymore. The remedy vanishes. And though any sinfulness in this manner is not justified in the least, we understand the way cause and effect works in a fallen and sinful world, among sinful hearts who are subject to Satan's wiles and temptations. Paul understood the way cause and effect works in a fallen world, among sinful hearts who are subject to Satan's temptations, and that's why he wrote as he did and exhorted spouses to pay the debt because of immoralities, because of Satan's temptation due to lack of self-control. Now, in all of this, though, we should notice Paul's caveat there in verse 5, where he says, stop depriving one another, except by agreement, for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. The one caveat that Paul gives here from backing away from normal marital relations is the possibility of a season of prayer. Reportedly, it was Jewish practice for marital relations to cease on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, and also during fasts that were appointed by the Sanhedrin for the obtaining of rain. And so Paul allows that for the purpose of prayer, marital relations can cease for a time. But notice, even with that caveat, how he frames the exception. How does verse 5 open? Stop depriving one another, except by agreement, for a time. That's the general rule. Stop depriving. Perhaps it would be better translated as defraud. King James translated the verse as defraud ye not one the other. And it is, in fact, that same word that Paul had used up in chapter 6, verses 7 and 8 in discussion of lawsuits. Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud. And so Paul says, do not deprive, do not defraud one another in this regard, except by agreement. Both spouses should agree. And so we learn from this, there should never be a unilateral cessation on the part of one spouse. It has to be by agreement and only for a time. Not permanently, not even indefinitely, but only for a time, for the purpose of devoting yourselves to prayer. But then he immediately closes the loop and says, come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Marital relations can cease by agreement for a time for the purpose of prayer. It may be that a time of abstinence in this regard could be similar to fasting. It can help to sharpen our focus on the Lord and can give us a greater purpose in prayer. But then he says, come together again. But even this caveat seems to be not so much a command, but rather an allowance. And so there's a bit of divided opinion over how to take verse 6 when he says, but this I say by way of concession and not of command. And the big question here is, what is the this to which Paul is referring? Is he referring to what immediately came before in verse 5, namely that both spouses agree for a time, you can cease for the purpose of prayer? Or is he referring perhaps back up to verse 2 and speaking of everything following downward from verse 2? In other words, is he allowing but not commanding marriage, or is he allowing and not commanding the cessation of normal marital relations for a time? Now, on the whole, I'm inclined to take the this of verse 6 as referring immediately to what preceded in verse 5, which is to say that there's no absolute command for a couple that they must cease from normal marital relations for the purpose of prayer. You can if you want, if both spouses agree for a time, but there's no absolute command to do this. But even with that said, we must also understand, again, that that statement in verse 2 is not an absolute command for everyone to marry, as we've seen. Marriage is not absolutely mandatory for a Christian. Paul is very, very clear about that. But nevertheless, there is proverbial truth in what he has said in verse 2. Because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. There are certainly exceptions to the rule, but the proverbial truth of verse 2 is proverbial for a reason. Now, again, Lord willing, as we continue in this chapter in future weeks, we'll have more opportunity to focus on singles, on widows, on issues of divorce, and marriage between one spouse who is a believer and one spouse who is not, and so on. But our text for this morning, as we've seen, is mostly focused on the marriage relationship, commands for husbands and wives. And so, husbands and wives, as many of you as are here this morning are husbands or wives, take them to heart. Take them to heart, because it is here in the book. Don't fool yourself into thinking that you are wiser than the Lord in this regard. You're not wiser than the Lord. The Lord gave marriage to us as a good institution to guard us from sin, to provide children, to provide companionship. We need to understand what God has ordained for marriage. All the way back in Genesis 2:24, even before the fall, which happened in Genesis 3. All the way back there, Genesis 2:24, God had ordained that the two should become one flesh. And now, given the post-Genesis 3 world in which we live, because of immoralities, because of the temptations of Satan, husbands and wives must avail themselves of the protection that is to be found in marriage. And likewise, husbands and wives have a responsibility to protect their spouses in marriage. And I think we've probably hit that point hard enough here this morning. And so husbands and wives, please take this to heart. And singles, please take it to heart as well in case you are ever married. Look back here for some practical guidance and instruction. But yet, in hitting that point, I don't want for us to miss the bigger picture. I don't want to become myopic on the issue of human marriage, even though that is what is in view here. Because we know from the broader text of Scripture that human marriage points to a greater reality. As Paul gave instruction in regard to marriage in Ephesians chapter 5, he reminded that the marriage relationship is a picture of the relationship of Christ and the church, that husbands are to love their wives as themselves. Husbands are to love their wives as their own bodies. They are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. As Christians, we are members of Christ's body. We talked about that some last week in 1 Corinthians 6. We're members of Christ's body, even as the husband and the wife are one flesh. And after stating in Ephesians 5:30 that we are members of Christ's body, Paul then gives that quotation of Genesis 2:24 in what follows in Ephesians 5:31. He says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Now, certainly that has reference to the physical realm of the marriage relationship between a husband and a wife, man and his wife becoming one flesh in marriage. But again, the marriage relationship points to something bigger, points to something beyond itself, to Christ's relationship with his church. And thus Paul says in Ephesians 5:32, "This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church." The mystery is the union of Christ with his church, of which human marriage is a type, a symbol, pointing to that which lies beyond it. One writer expressed it well when he said, "The great mystery is that Christ breathes into the church his own life and power." We often use that language and refer to the church as the body of Christ. But yet, do we really think about the full weight and implications of it? That we are Christ's body, that we are his bride, that we are mystically joined and united to Christ by faith through the working of the Holy Spirit. Scripture speaks of believers as being in Christ and of Christ as being in us. And so human marriage is a picture of this great mystery in that two separate people are joined together and become one flesh in marriage. And in like manner, all of us who are believers were once separate from Christ, but now through faith we are joined to Christ. He is in us and we are in him. And you can see how the analogy works. And this is good news. Obviously, it's good news for you today if you are here and are a believer in Jesus Christ. Because regardless of your marital status, if you are a Christian, please be reminded this morning by the institution of marriage that you serve and submit to a great and gracious Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. That Jesus has loved you with so great a love as you cannot imagine, a love that caused him to lay down his life in the most terrible way so that he might set you apart from your sins unto himself, so that you might be made a living member of his body, so that you might become a member of his bride, who will one day be presented to him in glory, having been cleansed by him, as we find again in Ephesians 5, having been cleansed by him so that you will be without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. You have been joined to a gracious Lord. You've been born of a seed which is imperishable, the living and enduring Word of God. And so as we think broadly about the human institution of marriage and husbands and wives today, all Christians should be encouraged today by the fact that we are united with Christ, that our union with Christ is compared to the institution of marriage, which is a stable institution based on a covenant, based on promises. We have the great reality that he who calls us is faithful. And this is also good news for you if you're here today and you're not yet a believer in Christ. It's good news for you because all of us who are now joined to Christ through faith, all of us were once where you are now. We were separate from Christ. But then the Holy Spirit brought the gospel to our hearts. We heard the proclamation of the Word of God. We heard about who Jesus was. We heard that he lived a sinless life, that he laid down his life on the cross for us, that he died and was buried and was raised 3 days later so that he might sanctify and cleanse a people for himself, so that sinners might be forgiven and might be reconciled to God whom we have offended and sinned against. And when we believed, we received the forgiveness of sins and eternal life in Him. And what Jesus Christ has done for us, He can do for you as well, if you will repent of your sins and believe upon Him. If you have more questions about what it means to turn away from sin and to trust in Jesus and follow Him, you can talk to me or you can talk to someone else that you know who is a Christian here. We would love to tell you more about what it means to turn from sin and trust in Christ and walk with Him. But for all of us, let us praise God for the wonderful institution of marriage, right? We read about marriage here. It is a help to mankind in a world that's full of difficulties. It's a comfort to us in a world that is filled with suffering. It's a blessing to us in a world that is filled with sin. And we can praise God for the greater reality to which human marriage points us, namely Christ saving a people for Himself, uniting sinners to Himself. Praise God for that. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your word and the practical truth that it addresses and applies to our hearts and lives. Lord, we ask that You would strengthen the marriages in our midst, that husbands and wives would love one another, protect one another, and care for one another. Lord, we pray for the singles in our midst, that You would bless them, that You would help them, and Lord, that they may serve You, either content in singleness or at least content until You provide a spouse for them. Lord, we pray that You would strengthen them and bless them, and let us as Your church love them and nourish them and care for them. And Father, we ask for those who do not yet know Christ, that You might draw them to You by the preaching of Your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.